Good morning, everyone. If you haven't met me before, my name is Tim Bartimote, and a Dubbo local, and attend the local Presbyterian church in town. And it's a pleasure and a privilege to be back among you to declare how great is our God and to think about his Son, the Lord Jesus. I've been thinking a bit about Romans, and when David asked if I could jump in this Sunday, I felt compelled almost to share this passage that has been such a close to my heart lately. Has really driven me in the last couple of years, and so I just wanted to share that with you today. And so I just thought we could read out the particular section that I'm going to be focusing on a lot today, which is Romans 3, as our brother read for us, but focusing on verses 23 to 26. So if you have your Bibles, I'll just read it out for us. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you in awe of your great name. For you alone are Lord of all the heavens and the earth. You alone are worthy of all glory and praise. We come before you, trembling, God, at this salvation that we have through Christ Jesus. Please, Lord, may we see more of him. May we understand more of this great gospel, this good news for sinners. And Lord, I come before you as there's no strength in myself, but only weakness. But just like the Apostle Paul says, may my weakness declare your strength. Please, may your Holy Spirit work through me to declare and proclaim this great news. Please help me speak. May Christ just look all the more lovely in our eyes as we gaze on his beauty afresh. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Now, I don't know how many history buffs we have in the audience this morning, but you might remember the words, "Houston, we have a problem." And I think these are some of the most famous words to ever been said on the radio. And if you're not familiar with the story, this is what the Apollo 13 astronaut John Swigert said during a space mission which aimed to land some people on the moon in 1970. However, you may not know that the mission was cut short because as the crew approached the moon, two oxygen tanks exploded on the outside of the spacecraft. And that's what prompted Swigert's famous words. And thinking a little bit more about their situation, "Houston, we have a problem," it seems more like a massive understatement. As the very air that these men have in this small spacecraft is leaking out into space. I think they had a big problem. This morning, though, I want to talk about an even larger issue. And it doesn't just concern astronauts, and it doesn't just concern people in Houston at Mission Control. It actually concerns you and me. This gigantic dilemma, it's found throughout the Bible. It's mentioned a number of times. But what is this problem, you ask? Well, I once heard it put this way. The biggest problem in the scriptures is this. If God is just, he cannot forgive you. That if God is a good judge who always does what is right, then he simply cannot just let you off the hook for free. If you have wronged him, because the price for your sin, the price for my sin, it must be paid. Justice must be done. Now, I know that's a big claim to make, but if you'll bear with me, we will see exactly where this problem comes from and if there is a solution. And Lord willing, I'll demonstrate this using four headings, if you like to take notes. Number one, God the good judge. Number two, people are not good. Number three, saved through Christ. And number four, God is just and the justifier. So the first heading, God the good judge. Now, as we read our passage, you might know that this small passage that we read is part of a small conclusion. It's a small conclusion within the book of Romans. It serves to summarise what the Apostle Paul has been arguing from chapter 1 verse 18 all the way to chapter 3 verse 20. And if you read this section, you will soon discover that God is a judge of all creation, of all the heavens and the earth. And he judges with righteousness and justice. And I think to put it simply, we could say that God is a good judge. And now I think we can understand a little bit also about what is right and wrong. Now you and I may not always agree on what exactly that entails sometimes, but at the very least we can spot something that is good and something that is bad. For example, if you're a kid this morning, hitting your brother, bad. Sharing with your brother, good. For the adults, lying on your tax return, bad. Holding the door open for someone, pretty good. And this is pretty obvious to us, right? So if we know that, how much more do you think God understands what is right and wrong? And how much more do you think he is concerned about it? Now, I just quickly want to give some context to our passage. So if you still have your Bibles open, just flick possibly the page over backwards to chapter 2. And I just want to read 6 to 11, verses 6 to 11 in chapter 2, because I think this passage clearly points out about God, the righteous judge. So if we have chapter 2, verse 6, so speaking about God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But honour and glory and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. And so we see here that God, the good judge, is a good judge because he is fair. He always does the right thing. In his judgment of everyone, he rewards us exactly as we deserve. For the good person, God rewards them with glory, honour, peace, eternal life with him. However, for the bad person, God will pour out his extreme anger, his wrath on them. So instead of eternal life, that person will be rewarded with eternal death. They will be punished forever. And this might come as a surprise, but this is actually really good news. Because isn't this exactly who you want in a judge? One that is perfectly just, who's perfectly right. One who is the very definition of all that is good. For example, if you're walking down the street one day, you know, just minding your own business, walking down Macquarie Street, and a policeman suddenly comes and grabs you chucks some handcuffs on you and throws you into the back of his car. He chucks you in front of a judge, takes you to the courthouse, and then as you sit there, he starts accusing you of all these things. He says this, that you have been vandalizing, you've been stealing cars, you've been doing all sorts of terrible things. And so the judge turns to you and he asks you, what's happened, what's going on? And you say, I'm innocent. This guy's been making this all up. That wasn't me. But imagine if the judge doesn't listen to you. He ignores your testimony. He ignores the evidence. He doesn't pay attention. He just sends you straight to jail. This judge is bad because he punished an innocent person. We don't want a judge like that, do we? But let me give you another example. Imagine one day you're out with your family and you're having a nice dinner at that, you know, that fancy Indian restaurant, the resto bar in town. You know, the real flash one with the chandelier. Suddenly, as you're sitting there, in comes five big men. They attempt to rob the restaurant while you're having dinner. They start grabbing people. They start kicking and assaulting people. They're trying to get the staff to hurry up and give them money. They grab you. They grab your family. They grab your kids. They start throwing punches. They start kicking. They're laughing as they do it. And you are so upset. I've got a little girl. I would be so upset because not only am I being beaten, but I hear the cries of my family being attacked. They are suffering that same fate as me. However, fortunately, the police soon arrive. They pull these men off you and they take them away. They put them in jail for the night, and then the next day they place them in the courthouse before a judge. And though you are bruised, though you are broken, you sit in the back, you get into the back of the courthouse there, and you sit before this judge to see justice being done to these wicked men that hurt you and your family. So the evidence is laid out. The lawyers do their job. And the judge says, these men are guilty. However, when the time for sentencing arrives, the judge, he stands up and says, I am a judge who does not delight in punishment. I am forgiving. I am compassionate. I am merciful. I'm going to forgive these men. So instead of sending them to jail, I'm just going to let them go. How would you react to that? I think as all of us would. We would stand up at the back of that room. We would cry out, you are not a good judge. You are more wicked and evil than these men who beat my family. For a judge who lets the guilty go free is not a good judge. They are bad. They are unjust. We all want a judge who punishes guilty people. So I think you can agree with those two examples in mind. We don't want an unjust judge. We don't want a bad judge. We want a good one. A judge who doesn't punish the innocent and who doesn't let the guilty go free. And so the Bible, the scriptures, as we read, that it tells us that God is this good judge because he is just, he is completely fair. He does what is righteous, meaning he always does what is right. For God is the definition of what righteousness is. His own character is the standard of what is right. The scriptures even say that God is so good that he gets angry at evil and those who do it. Romans 1 verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so getting angry at evil is an example of someone being good. Okay? When they see something wrong, something unjust, it makes them angry. For example, if you saw another adult, you know, you're walking down the street again and they just pushed over this little person, a little small toddler, they just pushed them into the street. That would make you angry. When you turn the news on at night and you see what terrible people do to others, that should make you angry. Much in the same way, God is angry when he sees evil, and he is a good judge, so he will punish the guilty. My second point, people are not good. So we've seen what God is like. We've seen that God is a good judge. But if we turn to our passage in Romans 3, verses 23 to 26, straight up, what does it tell us what you and I are like? And why does this bring us to a big problem? Verse 23, if you look at the passage again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oofed. This verse doesn't sugarcoat anything for us, does it? It plainly tells us what the big issue is. That every single person this morning, we have sinned. You and I continue to sin against God. We are all sinners. For the language here is of a past, a present, an ongoing reality. And it applies to everyone. It is a universal condemnation. It began with Adam and Eve sinning in the garden and extends to you and I today. All of humanity has been born in corruption after the fall. We are tainted by sin. None of us by our own works can gain the approval of God. We have all fallen short of his glory. And the book of Romans is very clear in what is meant by sin. It says in the first chapter that at its core, to sin means to fail to recognize God as God and give thanks to him. Instead, we all seek the things that he made rather than the very God who made them. We chase the creation over its creator. Romans 1 verse 25. And this could be more money. This could be more pleasure. This could be security. We have made these things our own little gods. And it's not that these things are evil within themselves, but because we have made them more important to us than God. So Romans 3 verse 23 is telling us that every single person this morning has chosen to do what is evil and reject God. Therefore, if this is the condition of all people, then every person is guilty before God, the good judge. You could think to yourself, it doesn't sound that bad. I don't see what the big deal is. Well, this example could be a bit helpful. Think of it like COVID-19, like a virus. How do you know when you've got COVID? You start displaying symptoms, right? You get runny nose, sore throat, you get a body ache, you get a fever, you lose sense of smell, taste. These are all signs that you have caught COVID, that you've caught the virus. Likewise, sin is a bit like this. We have a little bit of hate over here. We have a bit of gossiping over there. We have a bit of slandering, a bit of lying, a bit of stealing. These are all symptoms of a heart that loves sin and rejects God. The book of Romans even says in chapter 3, verse 13, which was read this morning, that our throats are like an open grave, meaning that if we look down into the deepest parts of ourselves, it would be like observing a 6-foot hole in the ground with a dead body at the bottom. You may have heard the saying, if you sin, that makes you a sinner. But it's actually the wrong way around. We sin because we are sinners. We are infected by a sickness that goes through our very soul, and its symptoms are noticeable in every thought, in every word, in every action. From the moment we took our first breath to even this moment right now, we have sinned against God. So do you see this big problem? We know that God is perfectly righteous. He is holy. He is just. He is a good judge. He is fair, and he will punish the guilty. But we also know that we are sinners, that none of us are innocent. Instead, we are the guilty ones. We deserve judgment. That if we stood before God and He charged us according to what we had done, what would be the verdict? What would be the sentence? Nothing except an eternity in hell. So, how can God let us go free? How can God forgive you? How can God forgive me? My third point. Saved through Christ. Please turn with me again to verse 24 and 25 of our passage, where I hope we will see our question answered on how a righteous and a good judge can pardon sinners. Verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. And as I was reflecting on these verses, three significant words stood out to me that I want to spend some time on. And these words help us to see more clearly what was accomplished by Christ for sinners. And these words are justified, redemption, and propitiation. Now that first word, justified, you could think of it as courtroom language. And within the context of Scripture, to be justified means that God declares you righteous. That though, even though you are a sinner, you are worthy of destruction, you are pronounced to be right with God, and therefore you are treated as right with God. What's more is that this declaration of right standing with God, it has nothing to do with us, okay? For we are helpless before God's judgment. Because apart from the work of God, all that would remain for us to do is to perish. And this point is emphasized by the word which we translate as justified. We find it in the passive. And what this means is that it's suggesting that the sinner is being acted on. That the sinner is justified by another. And it adds to the stress that we find in the next few words. That being justified is a gift by the grace of God. An act of His sovereign will, which we didn't contribute anything to. Being justified, being declared right with God, at its heart is this doctrine of what we call imputation. Imputation. Now, imputation is a word which simply means to apply to one's account. Imputation means to apply to one's account. For Christ, as we know in the Scriptures, was perfectly obedient when we were not. He was righteous. He kept the law. He never sinned. While, on the other hand, if we think about ourselves, we are wicked. We are sinners. We deserve punishment. Yet, as we read here, in the grace of God, if you believe in Jesus, your sin was imputed. Your sin was applied to Christ's account. While Christ's perfection was imputed to us, it was applied to us. So that we are declared right with God. We are treated as right with God. You may remember a couple of weeks ago, I spoke about 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we briefly reflected on verse 21, which says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So there was this great exchange, this great swap, so that Christ bore the punishment for the sins of His people on the cross. He was declared guilty and treated as guilty. So that, in order that all those who have faith in Jesus are pronounced right with God. Now you can think of it like this. I'll give you an illustration. We've been, reflecting on royalty, this sad news. and with the proclamation of a new king. So have that kind of picture in mind. We're standing inside this palace of this great king. It's this magnificent building where all the walls are covered in expensive art. There is gold as common as the bricks on these walls. Red rugs and high ceilings are everywhere. And so you're standing in this palace and you look in the distance and you see these great doors, and they're kind of cracked open so you can just see enough inside. And as you look in, you see the king's court. You see nobles and ladies dressed in expensive clothes, while you see the king sitting on his throne, and he glows in his majesty, in his expensive garments. And so you're eager to go in. You approach these doors, but suddenly you're stopped. A servant pulls you aside and says, "What's going on with your clothes?" So you look down, and your clothes, they're not sparkling, they're not garments of grandeur. They are ragged, stained, and worn. They are rags, effectively. The servant says, "You cannot come in here like this. You are not clothed right to see the king. You cannot enter." And friends, this is no different to us trying to be right with God in our sin. If you think back to this palace, you turn around, you start to leave, but another stops you. Another puts their hand on your shoulder. So you turn around, you see that it is the great prince, it is the son of the king. He says to you, here is a gift that will allow you to enter and see the king. So you look down to see what he has in his hands, and he holds out to you fine royal robes made of the purest silk. They have no blemish, they have no spot, they have no stain. He says, "Here," and he dresses you in them. And he takes your dirty rags and he places them on himself. So you go back to those same doors from which you were rejected before, and you find them wide open. So as you walk in, you find you are even welcomed. The king is there, embracing you in his arms. And this is kind of what it's like to be justified through faith in Christ. Looking back at verses 24 and 25, the second significant word we find is redemption. And I found it such a joy to hear this preached to us yesterday. Let's look at it again. Now, redemption, I think, it's a precious word, isn't it? And I was thinking about it this other day, and I was just like, it's not something we should just read over quickly, this word, redemption, redeemed. Because as you know, as we heard yesterday, it conveys the idea of someone being bought for a price. It suggests that a ransom has been paid to set a captive free. Behind the word in the text is this image of the Israelites emerging from slavery in Egypt. God redeeming his people from their bondage to the Egyptians. This word then, really, it zooms in. It zooms in on what Christ did on the cross. Verse 24 says, "Sinners are justified through the redemption in Christ Jesus." That this imputation of righteousness we just talked about, this gift of grace, was accomplished through redemption. And if you were to think of this state, the state we were in before redemption, it would be like a person who has come into serious debt. Like, I'm talking mortgages on mortgages, proper debt. All they had, their house, their car, their furniture, the very clothes on their back are stripped away, right? And they're just left naked. They've got nothing to their name, and they are thrown into prison because of all their debt. It's so large. It's like billions and billions of dollars that they owe. It is so much that nothing can be done to remove it, and nothing can be done to even make it smaller. This person is condemned with an impossible burden. Our sin, which which came to us through Adam, which is expressed in our lives, made us indebted to the justice of God. And since he is a good judge, he demands a price for our debt to be cleared. And we can't pay it. None of us can pay this debt. Even if we lived 1,000 lifetimes, we could not pay it off. Sinners without Christ are like prisoners long ago, who for their crimes were condemned to row on these great ships in the dark. They were kept below. They just rowed and rowed in these floating prisons, held in captivity. That is why redemption is a precious word. Verse 24 says that redemption is in Christ Jesus, meaning he has paid the ultimate price so that we who were debtors could be set free from what we owed. If we read in 1 Peter verses 1, 18 to 19, it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So our freedom from bondage demanded nothing less than the blood, in meaning the life of someone who was perfectly obedient. A man to suffer for mankind, as Hebrews 2:14 tells us. Someone exactly like us who did not sin. But at the same time, our ransom demanded someone divine who could offer such a ransom that it would be infinitely pleasing to God, so that it could secure redemption once and for all. So, therefore, in his grace, God the Father sent his Son, Jesus, truly God, truly man, to be our ransom. The death of Christ was infinitely valuable payment that our debt could be paid in full. And being fully paid, God is not unjust. He is not unjust, and he will not ask you to pay it again. And we see this in the fact that Christ has risen. The resurrection declares the acceptance of this great ransom for sinners. So you could be sitting here, you could think of yourself as the worst sinner in the world. You could be so broken, so ashamed of yourself. And yet you too can still be forgiven through Jesus. All your wickedness, the great pile upon pile upon pile of your sin, even that can be paid by the precious blood of Christ, shed for those who trust in him. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." I was thinking about it like this. If there was, imagine a book, right? A ledger. And this book has a list of every single sin you've ever committed. It entails your great debt before God. And can you imagine if there's a pen, and this pen, like those old-fashioned ones, is dipped, but not into ink. It's dipped into the precious blood of Jesus. And with the precious blood of Jesus on that ledger with all your debt, every line is crossed out, declaring that every line has been paid by Christ's blood. And it means that there is no more debt. That if you trust in Jesus, you are free. Christ has bought us with his own blood. We can be forgiven by God because Christ has redeemed us at the cost of his own perfect life. In verse 25, we then come across the third important word, propitiation. And this word can be thought of as satisfaction or appeasement. It means there is a sacrifice given on behalf of someone else to satisfy God. And we see examples of this clearly in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system of the Israelites, which involved animals being slaughtered for the sins of the people. These animals, they acted as types, they acted as shadows, they pointed forward to the infinitely more valuable sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Because if we go back to what we were talking about earlier, remember the reason, do you remember the reason why God, the good judge, couldn't simply just forgive sinners? It was because there needed to be punishment. There needed to be justice. God's extreme anger, his wrath, still needed to be satisfied. Jesus was then sent by God the Father to be the propitiation for sinners. On the cross, he was the substitute who appeased the Father's anger. For the scriptures tell us that Christ suffered and died. He was crushed. He was trampled by God. Christ's blood was poured out on that tree. He took the punishment for his chosen people so that their sin would be washed away by the sacrificial blood of our Lord Jesus. No longer then to face the wrath of God, for Christ faced it for them. On that cross, he bore the unfiltered, the concentrated, all-encompassing anger which God had for sinners. Can you imagine, they talk of the cup, right? The cup of wrath. Imagine a cup and it's filled to the brim with poison. It contains curses. It contains judgments. It contains all of God's hatred of sin and sinners. And Christ drank it all. On Calvary, he drank every last drop. And God didn't make it easy for him. God's justice required that Jesus pay the whole amount, the full price. He had to drink it all. Christ willingly drank it. He offered himself that so that he could satisfy God's wrath. And I don't think sometimes that we understand this exchange. Christ for sinners. It wasn't apples traded for apples. Instead, picture a mountain of gold, too high to measure, mixed with jewels and precious diamonds, too many to count. This value of this mountain is unending. And this was traded for a pile of rotting fruit. A pile that was broken and bruised and full of maggots. Yet this is like Christ being traded for sinners. He took all the punishment for an unworthy people. Can you imagine the great love that he must have, that he would make Christ want to do that willingly, in obedience to the Father? Can you even picture that day? The gospel account speaks of 3 hours of darkness, a deep blackness that spread across the land, a symbol of Christ bearing the full force of the Father's judgment. It was like great waves in a storm. The wrath crashed against him again and again and again. Christ endured this onslaught meant for sinners. His suffering was so much more than just physical pain. It was beyond imagination. And we see this before his death, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As verse 25 also says, this great work of Christ, this propitiatory sacrifice, it benefits us through faith. Faith alone, as Calvin said, is the instrument which is used to apply what Christ accomplished on the cross. It is the highway by which righteousness, this declaration of righteousness, travels to you. We have no works to add to the work of Christ. Forgiveness from sin can only occur through faith alone in the blood of the Lord Jesus, which was shed at Calvary. So from these three words, justified, redemption, propitiation, we see how God pardons a sinner, that through faith in Christ, a sinner is declared righteous, purchased by his blood, and no longer will face God's wrath. Yet we still need to understand why it was done this way. And this is my last point. God is just and the justifier. Notice there in verse 25 that it says, Christ was displayed publicly as a propitiation, with the reason being given in the verse to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For when sin first entered our world, death also came to us, physically, spiritually. It was the initial punishment for sin. And this death was extended to all those infected by sin. And it's why everyone will one day die. However, God was merciful. And as you read in the scriptures, the world continued. God didn't crush us instantly for our rebellion. And if you think about it, he was well within his rights to. God didn't wipe us off the face of the planet. Instead, from all eternity, God planned to impute these sins to Christ. Can you imagine someone, an accuser of God, saying to him throughout all of history, "How can you let them live? They continue to sin. They're wicked. They murder, they lie, they cheat, they steal. How can you be good, God, and let them continue to sin? Why don't you stop them?" But God continued to be patient with us. Yet he would demonstrate his justice. He would demonstrate his righteousness, which he did when Jesus took our punishment. For this is what we read when we look at verse 26. "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So the Son of God hung on a cross for the whole universe to see God's justice, God's righteousness, that he is a good judge, that his perfect character, it never changes, because God has shown how he treats sin. He sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to take our place. Through Christ, God has shown himself not only to be the one who does what is right, but he is also the one who makes people right with him. What this means is, if that we want to know how seriously God takes sin, then look at the suffering and death of Jesus. If you want to know how much mercy God has, then look again at what Jesus went through so that you could be forgiven. If you want to know the ocean upon ocean of love that God has for sinners, then look again at the death of the Lord Jesus on that Good Friday. Because God sent his own Son to take our punishment, to die for sinners. And that if there are any objectors, if there are any critics of how sinners can be forgiven, God gets up and he says, "Look at what I did to my Son. That's how I can forgive them." What this means is that you can be saved from God's wrath, you can be forgiven for your sin by trusting in Jesus, by believing that his goodness was swapped for your wickedness, that his blood paid the price. It satisfied God for your sin. And you believe that you are now seen as righteous and you are treated as righteous because of what Christ has done. I'll give you one last illustration. Picture a rope of salvation which hangs from heaven. Below this rope is hell, eternal punishment for sin. But even though this rope hangs from heaven, you are too weak. You cannot climb it. You cannot save yourself. You keep falling, you keep slipping, you keep running away from this rope. And you are helpless against the hell that sits below you. With each passing moment, this hell draws closer and closer. But there is one who is strong enough. There is one who can save. For Christ himself comes down and attaches people to this saving rope through faith. He pulls them up, and his salvation is sturdy. It can hold the heaviest burden, person. It can bear the greatest burden. Even if you have too much sin, that is no match for the saving work of Christ Jesus. So this morning, if you have been listening to this, if you realize that you are not right before a good judge, then cry out that he would have mercy on you, that he would save you through Jesus. For then, and only then, would you be held in safety. You would be safe from God's anger. There is no more wrath to come then. You will instead receive never-ending love, total forgiveness, eternal life. So don't ignore this great salvation. This morning we have seen how the greatest problem is answered in Jesus Christ. How God, the good judge, can forgive sinners. And from this passage we have learned that it is through Christ's blood, which is poured out for his people, that people like you and me can be saved through faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how great is your mercy and your love towards sinners. That you would send your only Son to die in their place. Lord, we have no merit, we have nothing to offer you. Yet you have saved us, you have made us right with yourself. You deserve all the glory for this. And Lord, I pray for any heart today that does not know you. Lord, in your mercy, would you save them? Would you make them right with yourself through your Son? We thank you for the salvation that you have given in the hearts of your people here. Oh Lord, may they rejoice to hear the gospel preached to them anew, again. May we never tire of this wonderful message of how we can be made right with God. May it impact us to live for you through this week and every other week after that. That, Lord, we will count all things lost to know Christ, to live for him. Thank you, Father. In the name of your Son, we come before you. Amen.